John chapter 11, make your way to verse 45. That's where we're going to pick up tonight. I like this illustration from Chuck Swindoll. It says, if you've lived very long at all, you've experienced at least one moment of truth, that sweet and terrible instant when the truth about some particular matter can no longer be denied or minimized or rationalized or disguised. There it is, in all its stark, unforgiving glory, demanding a choice. You can bury the truth and then live in manic, strained denial for the rest of your days, or you can submit to that truth and then rest in its freedom. If you face such a moment, you know, try as you might to find it, there's no compromising. There's no middle way that will allow you to avoid the distressing consequences of either choice. Denial is a slippery slope, leading to a quagmire of pretending and deception. Acceptance requires life-altering choices that will cause intense pain for everyone involved. At least with truth, the pain is the healing kind, but that doesn't make the choice any easier. The public ministry of Jesus was a three-year moment of truth for the religious leaders of first-century Israel. The Word of God that had been promised for centuries now stood before them in flesh and blood, truth incarnate. They denied the truth, they disputed the truth, they marginalized the truth, and they even tried to silence the truth. But Jesus will not be set aside or put off. He leaves no compromising middle way. Each individual must decide what to do with him. Deny or submit, reject or believe. Embrace him and experience freedom, or kill him and preserve the illusion of power. Here at the end of John 11, what we find is that after the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, is that the religious leaders of Israel are forced to make a decision about Jesus, about what they're going to do with him, about whether or not they're going to embrace him or continue to reject him and ultimately get rid of him is their plan. Jesus left no room for anybody in his earthly ministry to take a neutral position about him. He doesn't leave that room today. If he's God, then he has to be obeyed and worshipped as God. If he's a liar, then he has to be completely rejected as a fraud. We don't have the option of accepting anything else about him. John says this in chapter 3, verse 36, through John the Baptist, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In Luke 11, 23, Jesus makes such a claim about drawing a line in the sand. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth, they scatter abroad. What we find at the end of John 11 are some reactions of the people concerning Jesus' raising of Lazarus. And some of the reactions, even the ones that seem kind of positive, are actually a negative thing here. What we find is that this is the tipping point for the religious leaders where it tells them that they've got to do something about Jesus. That's why chapter 12, as we turn the page next week and as we go forward into Passion Week, what we find in chapter 12 is that Jesus goes to Jerusalem one final time simply to give them a final invitation and then withdraw himself from the public until his time to die comes. And so this is very much at the end of his public ministry here. It's culminated with this greatest of miracles. Jesus undeniably raised a man who had been dead for 4 days from the dead. It removed all level of superstition that the Jews would have had, and they believed that the spirit of a person hovered over the body for 3 days and before it would be taken on into the afterlife. And so waiting 4 days removed any kind of doubt in anybody's mind whether Lazarus was actually dead. In fact, the words that Lazarus' sister gave to Jesus when he goes to the tomb and said, Lord, by now he stinketh, meaning the process of decay and corruption of that dead body had already set in. All hope was gone of any kind of resuscitation in the tomb if he had somehow still been alive. No, all of that's removed. Jesus raises a man from the dead, and he does so in a very public way right next to the heart of Israel in Jerusalem. And so the town that he does this at is Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so all of the people from Jerusalem that were any kind of nobility would have been present at this funeral to support this very wealthy, known family. So Jesus does a miracle in a very public way, in a very undeniable way, so as to force everyone to a point of decision about who he is and what they're going to do with him. In this passage, what we're going to find is how God uses the evil intentions of people and the evil actions of people to actually accomplish his purposes. So this is one of those passages that just seems like it's a bridge to the next section. And while it is a bridge to the next section, that's not all that it is. It actually has some great truth to teach us as we look at the religious leaders and how they plan and scheme to get rid of Jesus. But in their scheming and in their planning, they actually fulfill the very purposes of God for which he sent Jesus into the world. I like this verse in Proverbs 19:21. It says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." So we're going to talk about two things that evil schemes, how they are used in the plan of God tonight. But let's read our text. We're going to pick up in verse 45 and read through the end of the chapter in verse 57. It says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient, it's beneficial for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.' And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray for your help tonight as we open your word, as we seek to understand first what is going on in John's 11th chapter here with these wicked men who plan the death of your son. But Father, I pray that from that we might learn, Father, what deeper truths you have for us, that you are sovereign over all things, that even the most evil of schemes and the most carefully crafted plans of man are nothing in comparison with your sovereignty. And so, Father, may we learn from this to look to you, to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing that we learn from this passage, and this is going to be the first point on your outline, is that evil schemes are worked for good to accomplish God's plan. It's first and most obvious thing from this in a broad sense, that the evil schemes of the religious leaders, the evil intentions of the tattletales that go and inform the religious leaders of what's happened, all of these things are actually taken together as a part of God's sovereign plan for his son to die on a cross for the sins of the world. That's where all of this is headed. That's where John's gospel is directing us. It's where it's moving toward. The entire gospel has been moving from Jesus' hour not yet being present to his hour coming. And we get there in John 12 during Passion Week when he's going to die at that final Passover celebration. There are three reactions given in these verses to the miracle of Lazarus. And the first one is faith. The first one is faith, found in verse 45. It says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." We're not told one way or another what kind of faith this is. Throughout John's gospel, we found that there are many who come to believe in Jesus, and then the genuineness of their faith is immediately corrected or tested with a statement that's followed up. Like in John 2:23, it says that there are many believed on Jesus for the miracles that he performed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in them and didn't need that anybody should testify about man because he knew what was in man. And so we have to leave it to that. We don't know whether this is genuine faith from the crowd. We have to reason that any remotely unbiased person who was present and saw Lazarus come hopping out of the tomb with the 100 pound of spices and all the wrappings from the grave clothes that were on him, after he had been in there for 4 days with that tomb sealed shut and the family had been grieving for all of that time, anyone who saw that in their right mind would have to conclude that there's something extra special about Jesus. It's arguably the most public miracle that he did outside of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's him raising a guy from the dead. Raising a guy from the dead who had been dead for some time. So one of the most undeniable public miracles of Jesus. And it serves in John's gospel as the final miracle, the final proof. And so any reasonable person looking at this would be left to conclude that at least, at a bare minimum, that there's something extra special about Jesus. So that's the first response that we get. Some level of faith from the crowds. The second reaction that we get is rejection. It's rejection. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So here's a group who may be impressed by what's happened, but their loyalties as a result of it still remain with the religious leaders and the religious system of Israel and not with Jesus. And so they run to the religious leaders and they tattle. We find the reason for this being throughout John's gospel that there are multiple times it's mentioned where the religious leaders have put out a decree that if anybody should see Jesus, that they should run and tell them so that they can deal with him. And so that's probably what they're doing. They're trying to keep in the good graces of the people that they deem the leadership of Israel. And so they run and tell them. What we find throughout John's gospel and really all of the gospel accounts is that Jesus' words always cause division among the Jewish people. There's always a mixed reaction. Every time Jesus speaks, there's people who agree with him. There's people who disagree with him. We're going to find the third reaction here in a moment is that some people just get outright hostile towards him. But what we don't find is that this level of indifference toward him. Everything Jesus does forces people to a point of decision. Christianity does not give people the option of middle ground. I think that's one of the great dangers of the church today is because the church, by and large, has presented a gospel message that's very watered down and, as a result, very neutral and accepting of all types of things. And therefore, it allows everyone to ride the fence and nobody to make a decision. Well, that's not how Jesus was. That's not the ministry of the apostles. That's not the ministry of the other church. That's not the ministry of anything that's born out in the New Testament. Everything in the Bible forces us to a point of decision, to either accept or reject truth. It doesn't leave us room for middle ground if it's accurately presented. In fact, Jesus said one of his purposes in coming, a purpose statement in Luke 12:51, he says, "Suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth." He says, "I tell you, nay, rather division." He says, "My purpose in coming was to divide the people of God from the people of the world." That was his point in coming. So what takes place here is not genuine concern from the crowd. It's actually a demonstration of people making their decision, showing their allegiance. Their allegiance is to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of Israel, and their position concerning Jesus was at minimum extreme cowardice, but probably more likely outright rejection to him. It's one of rejection. It's one of siding with the other side. In John 7:13, we find this kind of reaction repeatedly. We're told there that nobody spoke openly about Jesus because they feared the Jews. In John 8:59 and John 10:31, these Jewish leaders that they're going and reporting to had tried to stone Jesus, and they were all well aware of that. So to go to the religious leaders about a guy that they had just tried to stone on multiple occasions the last time he was in town kind of tells you where their loyalties lied when it came to Jesus. I like this quote by Merrill C. Tenney. He says, "Those who believe would no doubt want to stay with Jesus, whereas the skeptics would be desirous of letting the religious authorities know what had happened so that they could take the necessary actions." They'd just seen Jesus raise a man from the dead in an authoritative way. He stood outside a tomb and with authority said, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come here." And they watched a dead man restored, hopping out of a tomb. And that they respond by running to the Pharisees. That's what we have before us. It's almost an immediate thing the way John describes it here. And they demonstrate through their actions hard-heartedness. And it's actually in some ways a fulfillment of other scripture. And we have this luxury with John's gospel because we know that John wrote his gospel last. And so John wrote his gospel with the other gospels and the things they have in mind. And so in Luke 16:31, Jesus had told in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man had went to torments, and he'd asked Abraham to send someone to go and talk to his brothers so that they didn't have to come to that place of torment with him. Here was the response that Abraham had told them. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. Then he said, "No, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll believe." And here was Abraham's final response. "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Well, that's exactly what happens here. They're not persuaded, even though somebody rose from the dead. Throughout his ministry, there's these mixed reactions for Jesus. In Matthew 13 and Luke 4, he was run out of his hometown as a crazy person. Religious leaders accused him of having a demon multiple times in John's gospel, and other times in the other gospels they attributed his miracle working power to the work of the devil. They accused him of being a sinner and a lawbreaker because he violated their traditions and particularly their Sabbath rules on multiple occasions. Jesus never broke the Sabbath, nor did he say it was okay to violate the Sabbath. What he's always accused of is violating the Pharisaic traditions surrounding the Sabbath. And so it was their traditions that he had odds with, not the keeping of the Sabbath command. And they repeatedly persecuted him for that. They all plotted and attempted multiple times, just in John's gospel, to kill him. And that brings us to this third response that you have, is you have the hostile scheming of the religious leaders. So when it says here that gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, that's describing the Sanhedrin convening, okay? The chief priests is another way of referring to the Sadducees, another sect of Judaism, which consisted of the landowning, wealthy aristocracy of Israel and priests and Levites, okay? And most of the time there was overlap. It was the wealthy Levites and chief priests who served on the council. The Sanhedrin was comprised predominantly of the Sanhedrin, believe it or not, which were the theological liberals of the day. They rejected pretty much all of the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. That's all that they accepted as Scripture, whereas the Pharisees would have accepted the entire Old Testament. The Pharisees made up the minority on the Sanhedrin, and so they couldn't really act decisively and authoritatively without the help of these other guys who they didn't really get along with all that well. They didn't really see eye to eye on anything, but the Sadducees had the power when it came to the money and the authority to carry out anything. The Pharisees had the respect, religiously speaking, of the people. And so they kind of had to cooperate with one another from time to time when it came to very important matters. Well, they are both driven to that by this instance where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. These two groups that didn't get along at all, didn't see eye to eye on very much anything, had to cooperate to get rid of him. And so that's what's going on here. And the question is, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do about this guy? He keeps doing miracles. That's what they say. If he keeps doing miracles, he keeps getting a bigger following, more people are going to believe on him. More people aren't going to listen to us, and eventually we're going to lose our entire power and everything that we have in the nation. What are we going to do about this guy? In John 12:19, we find that the Pharisees said among themselves, this is after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey in the triumphal entry, and they look at the crowds and how they're singing his praises and all of these things, and they say, perceive how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world, the whole world's going after him. Hyperbole there, not literally the whole world, but they're saying that it seems like everybody's following this guy. We're never going to get rid of him. That's what their thinking is. So they're intimidated by the large following that Jesus has. And in their words, they actually admit that what he's doing is actually genuine, that the miracles that he's doing are actually genuine miracles. He does many miracles, many signs. So at this point, they're no longer like they did with the blind man in John 9, where they tried to deny that the guy was ever actually born blind. They're no longer trying to take that route. They no longer try to say that Lazarus didn't really rise from the dead because, I mean, people could see Lazarus alive. And enough people saw him put in the tomb and then come out of the tomb so that it was undeniable that Lazarus had risen from the dead. They're no longer trying to take that route of denying that the miracles happened. Now they just openly admit that the miracles are what they are, but they don't care anyway. They're going to just get rid of him regardless. So rather than seeing the proof for what it was, they saw the miracles as a threat to their existence. J.C. Ryle says, we must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our own times and around our own homes. It may seem at first unexplainable to us how men cannot see the truth which seems so clear to ourselves and do not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of acceptance. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than it is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against argument, against moral persuasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. But we must never count it a strange thing if we see many of our fellows just as hardened and unbelieving as the Jews. Unbelief is not an evidence problem. It is a heart problem. People do not believe in unbelief because they don't want to believe. It is never because they lack evidence for the truth. The truth speaks for itself, and this is proof of that. They had all the evidence that anybody has ever had as to who Jesus Christ is, and they still rejected him. They still hated him. They wanted to kill him. Verse 48 says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. That's some hyperbole there. Everybody's going to follow him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So the Jews' concern here, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they hated Jesus for different reasons. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was a challenge to their religious authority. The Sadducees didn't really care about the religious part of it or the theological part of it. What they cared more about was the power that they held and keeping things in the status quo with the Romans and all of those things, okay? To bring those two groups together, there had to be this mutual fear that they held. And it come down to this, that they were scared that they were going to lose both their authority and their place in Israel. The Romans had taken a different tactic with the Jewish people than every empire before them. Every other empire had come in, destroyed the Jews, taken them captive, and forced them to assimilate into their culture. Whether that was worshiping their gods, taking their cultural customs, whatever it was, they forced them to assimilate all the way from the Babylonians to the Persians and to the Greeks. Okay, but the Romans come in and they see how many rebellions and how much trouble the Jewish people gave all of those empires throughout, all that surrounded that. And so the Romans come in and their tactic with Israel is to allow them the freedom to carry out their religious practices in so much as it doesn't turn into a revolt or it doesn't cause problems for the Romans or prevent them from carrying out their business and what they needed to do. And so over time of the Romans dealing with them that way, that basically led to a leading class of people, predominantly in the Sadducees camp, that were well-funded by the Romans, but in return, it kept everything stable for the Romans in the region. So that the religious leaders, if there was any threat to that relationship, they would step in and join the Romans in squashing it. And so they had this really good system worked out of keeping things very calm and allowing the Jewish people to do their own thing and all of these people to make a lot of money off of it, and at the same time allowing the Romans to be the Romans and rule over them. And so their fear now is that this is going to be upended. Two sides to the dilemma were that if Jesus continued to gain a larger following, then eventually they'd be unable to act, because to do so would be to create an uprising among the people. So the problem is that if more people kept following Jesus, then if they had to step in and act, it would be too late, because then they would just cause another problem with the people uprising against them. On the other side, they faced the threat of the Romans from the noise that Jesus created, because the Romans had heard the history and they had seen periodically throughout Israel's history where certain messianic type leaders and figures would rise up and gain large followings and eventually lead revolts against the Romans. So the religious leaders are caught in the middle of all this. They're worried about stepping in and acting and getting rid of Jesus because they're afraid of the crowds. But they're also afraid of the Romans, that at any point the Romans are going to see that Jesus' following is going to get too big and they're going to squash it before it turns into anything. And so here they are caught in between. Romans would certainly be suspicious of anybody who claimed to be king of the Jews. In fact, that's the accusation that Pilate took from the leaders, that he took seriously and actually went and questioned Jesus again about. The problem is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't judging on the basis of objective truth, but upon what they deemed was best for them. And there is the great dilemma in life. They judged not on the basis of what's true or right, but they judged and decided based upon what they thought would most benefit them. That is, believe it or not, how most people live their lives. That's how many Christians live their lives. That's how any church ends up with doctrinal error or anything else. It's because somebody at some point makes a decision that's more beneficial for them rather than in line with the truth. And that's where they're at. Rather than taking all of the evidence and all that the Old Testament says about the Messiah and putting those things together and coming to the obvious conclusion that this guy is Lord in Christ and joining with him, instead, they see him as a threat to their position and existence, which they truly, at the end of the day, cared more about than anything. And that's why they decide as they do. They were in such a panic about preserving themselves that they completely misjudged the entire ministry of Jesus. And most people fell into that category, because most people expected Jesus to establish a political kingdom, not a spiritual one. But Jesus made it clear that he came to seek and to save the lost, not to set up a political kingdom in removing the Romans. But the reason everybody kept coming back to that conclusion, religious leaders and laymen alike, was because that was their highest priority in life. That's what they wanted most. And so they saw what they wanted most and pushed for that. Caiaphas speaks up here. He's a figure you'll see mentioned throughout the Gospels. He is the high priest. He was appointed by the Roman prefect Valerius Gracchus, and he would stay in office through the year AD 36, history tells us. He was preceded by his father-in-law, Annas, who served as high priest from 6 to 15 AD, so about a 10-year period. Annas would continue in the background after stepping down to have great influence. In fact, what we find in John's Gospel is this added detail. When Jesus is arrested, before they actually have the formal trial, they take him for questioning to Annas' house first, which was illegal, but they did that because of the power and influence that Annas still held. Even though he wasn't high priest, he was the former high priest and related to Caiaphas. Typically, a high priest would serve for life in the Old Testament, but in the first century, the office of high priest became such a politicized position. It was really about who could keep Rome the happiest the longest. That's who got the job and kept the job. And so Caiaphas' long tenure tells us that he did a very, very good job of staying close with the Romans. He ruled from 1680 to 36 AD, a 20-year period, as long as or more or longer than any other high priest of the time period. So he did as good a job as any about keeping the Romans happy. He knew what would make them happy. He, of course, like all the other high priests and chief priests that came before him, were Sadducees at this point. And the high priest actually served on the council of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 people. The high priest would make the 71st, and so he's like the vice president in the Senate. He would be the tiebreaker and the one that presided over it. That's what the function was. But beyond that, it was more of a symbolic position of the time that really bore no genuine religious weight, even though it should have. He stands up and he says, "You know nothing at all. You bunch of fools," that's what he says to them. "You know nothing at all." He says, "It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." That's a pretty reasonable claim from a ruler, from a leader, right? It's better to sacrifice one and save the flock than to allow everybody to perish. Anybody with any kind of reason would say that kind of thing. It comes to the same conclusion that his rivals do. It's better to just get rid of Jesus than to risk us losing all of this. The problem is that Caiaphas is not genuinely concerned about the people or anything pure in this matter. He, like the rest of them, is concerned about keeping his position. Notice he does not say, "Let's do what's right." He says, "Let's do what helps us the most." And there's a difference. It's called pragmatism. And it can be one of the deadliest things in a church, in our Christian lives. Why? Because what's pragmatic, what's most beneficial, or seems to be most beneficial to us, is not always what's right. What's right is spelled out in black and white in God's Word, and is to be obeyed at all costs, regardless of whether it's best in our eyes or not. And that's what he does here. He doesn't say, "Let's do what's right." He says, "Let's do what's expedient. Let's do what's beneficial and get rid of him." John Phillips says, "Far better in his view to get rid of an unwanted Messiah than subject himself to deposition and the nation to Roman martial law, along with possible cancellation of domestic autonomy and Roman interference in the temple economy. It just made sense to throw Jesus to the wolves. They would achieve two objectives. One, they would save the nation from more rigid Roman rule. And two, they would get rid of a man that they actually hated." Caiaphas, being an appointee of Rome, really acted with Roman interests in the matter. He knew that that's where his source of authority was from. He had been granted that position by the Romans, and so that's why he would act the way that he does here. But he says it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people. What's remarkable here, and this is where this is going, is that his unwitting statement brought forth the central element of the gospel message. Caiaphas, actually, in his words here, with all of his evil intentions, with all of his wrong motives, actually gives to us the clear gospel in what he says. He says, "It is beneficial for this one man to die in the place of the whole nation." That's what God does in Christ, that He sent His Son to die in our place so that all of our sin might be placed on Him and that we might be forgiven and reconciled, and that all the punishment and wrath that was due us for our sin was actually poured out on Jesus. Now, Caiaphas doesn't intend that when he says it. He doesn't have any kind of sacrificial intention with what he's talking about or believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but that is exactly what his words communicate, even though he doesn't understand it. He even uses the word for here, which is a Greek word, hooper. It means on behalf of, and it's a word used repeatedly in the Greek old translation of the Old Testament to describe sacrifices being offered in the place of the one who brought them to be offered. And so sacrifices that were offered for the sins of the people, that same word for is used here to describe something being offered on behalf of or in place of. He says that Jesus is to be offered for or in place of the people. The word is a very important one because it covers two things, two aspects of our salvation and our forgiveness. It covers the expiation of sin, which is the removal or covering of sin, the removal of sin itself. And it covers the propitiation of sin. Those are two important words. Expiation is the removal, the word, the prefix exp. The expiation is the removal or covering for sin. Propitiation is the satisfying of sin's penalty. And so Jesus was a substitute for us. He died in our place. That's propitiation. He took the punishment that was due me. But expiation is that He also took my sin away from me when it was placed on Him. And so my penalty for sin is dealt with, but my sin itself is dealt with. Both are covered in this word that's used here when it describes Him dying for the people, Him being offered for sin. In Romans 3, the Bible tells us that this is necessary, that God set forth Him to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And when Jesus died, it was actually one of the greatest demonstrations of God's holy justice in dealing with sin, because it is a permanent reminder that God couldn't just wink at sin. He couldn't just overlook sin or pretend that sin never happened and forgive it in that way. No, sin actually had to be atoned for on the cross. That's the central piece of the gospel message. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it was a demonstration of God's justice and that our sin actually was paid for on the cross by the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9 tells us. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that He His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. What's even more remarkable than Caiaphas making this statement about the gospel, even though he doesn't understand or believe the gospel at this point, is that the judgment at the hands of the Romans that Caiaphas and the others so feared and were trying to avoid actually comes about in the plan of God as a result of them killing His Messiah. In 70 AD, the Romans would come in under the leadership of the general Titus and would destroy Jerusalem. And this entire way of life, this entire system of power that they had concocted over the years, it would be destroyed in a short amount of time. In fact, in a few decades, that would happen. But it would happen in the plan of God as a direct punishment, or Him pouring out His wrath on them for rejecting His Son. So in their fear of losing their power, they actually forfeit it and seal their fate. It's a remarkable thing. Two things that they do. They end up being the means by which God accomplishes His saving plan through His Son, the entire purpose for which He sent Him into the world. And they also seal their own doom as a nation in judgment because of their leading the people in rejecting God's Son. And so through Caiaphas' evil intentions, both of those aspects of God's plan are sealed and accomplished. That God can use even the wicked intentions of people in such an unwitting kind of way to accomplish His entire purpose for the world and for the Jewish people. In Matthew 23, Jesus would look out over Jerusalem and He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you as thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Meaning, when they rejected Him, He looked over the city that one final time and He wept for Jerusalem. The city who had killed His people, had killed His prophets, and ultimately would have Him crucified. And He says, "Look, your house is going to be left to you desolate. All this that you want to hold on to, all this that you trust in, it's going to be destroyed." He says, "And you won't see me again until I come and you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's talking about the second coming when He would return and set up His kingdom from Jerusalem. Jesus' death was no accident. It was certainly not the martyrdom of a helpless victim at the hands of men. The Bible tells us that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifested in these last times for us. In Revelation 13:8, He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23 puts it this way, as it brings together the plan of God and the wicked schemes of man. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Meaning God determined that this was going to happen and knew it was going to happen. He planned for it. He says, "But you with your wicked hands have crucified and slain him." They are not off the hook for their actions. Very much are they guilty. But yet, in their evil actions, God fulfills His plan for them. Tells us here, as John goes on, he says, "This spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year," it says he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. John comments on Caiaphas's statement. And he says, Caiaphas was right, even if he didn't understand what he was saying, that Jesus would die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but for all of God's people, meaning all who would believe, including the Gentiles. The word scattered abroad there means the diaspora. That's describing the Jewish people who were scattered abroad, but it also describes Gentiles who come from among the nations to embrace Him as Lord in the process of time. This is actually John referring back to an Old Testament theme. You can I give you these in your notes, but Jeremiah 23:3, Ezekiel 34:13, both describe God as a shepherd-like figure who gathers His people who have been scattered abroad in the nations. And this actually doesn't just include Israel; it includes the Gentiles as well, according to Isaiah 49:6. And I give you all those passages there if you want to look them up. Jesus has already said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring." It's in John 10:16. It goes back to the Old Testament. There's a figure in the Old Testament that's very important in the book of Genesis that describes how God got His chosen people under the leadership of Jacob down into Egypt, and it was through one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And Joseph was betrayed and actually sold for 20 pieces of silver by his brothers. He was mistreated, forgotten about, all of these things. Well, in the process of time, Joseph ends up being second in command in Egypt under the leadership of Pharaoh. And God uses Joseph to save the whole world from starvation. And so Joseph becomes a savior type figure in the Old Testament, where God saves the whole world through what He does in Joseph's life, from physical hunger there, but it's certainly a picture of what Jesus does later on in providing salvation spiritually for all people. But Joseph, through all the mistreatment of his brothers and everything that he went through, he gets to the end of all that, and his father's died at this point, Jacob's passed, and his brothers become worried that Joseph's going to turn on them at this point without the father in the picture and get his revenge on them. And here's what he says. He says, "You don't need to be afraid." He says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God's purposes throughout the Bible are often fulfilled through the sinful intentions of people. That doesn't ever justify the sins of the people. What it does is it points to the great sovereignty of God in it all. Herman Ritterbos says this, "What concerns the evangelist John above all is that Israel's highest official, with all the authority associated with his office, spoke of Jesus' death as the only way in which the people could be saved. Israel had to hear this from the lips of its own high priest, even if he himself was an unbeliever." The gospel begins with John the Baptist saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the first half of the book ends, as we go into Passion Week, with the high priest unwittingly saying the same thing. Second thing that we learn from this is that these evil schemes, they cannot thwart God's plan. We'll move through this section rather quickly. It's short. Jesus, it says, "Therefore no more walked openly among the Jews, not because he was afraid or not because he was worried about what was going to happen, but because the Father had an appointed time for him to come and to lay down his life." All of that was in sovereign obedience of the Son. And so he leaves Judea. It says he goes out into the country near the wilderness into a city that is called Ephraim, which there's debate about what this city is. We don't really know today where this city would have been located. But he continues there with his disciples. And we are told as we turn the page into John 12 that the Passover was at hand. The Passover was near. And so everything's setting the stage for him to return in the triumphal entry, and to lay down his life. And it says, "Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And as they did this, as he's out in the wilderness, he's secluded himself with the disciples and all of that. While the Passover was near, other people were going the opposite direction Jesus was going. They were heading down to Jerusalem to purify themselves, to get ready for the Passover celebration. This involved the ritual cleansings and sacrifices that the Jews had to go through in order to celebrate the feast in a clean manner. John's making a statement here by showing Jesus going the opposite of the rest of the crowd. I like the way D.R. Carson says it. He says, "To those with eyes to see, he was making a theological statement that no human court could force him to the cross. He would lay down his life of his own power." And so they're headed down to the to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to purify themselves. In John's gospel, just to put this in the chronology, this is now the third Passover that's mentioned, marking how we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 to 3.5 years. That's how it's marked out in his gospel. And according to the law, the Jews were required to be ceremonially clean before participating in any kind of event, significant event, that is. But we can see this approach to the celebration of Passover in places in the Old Testament like 2 Chronicles 30 and Nehemiah 9. If one were ceremonially unclean, they could not take part in the feast. In fact, when they take Jesus from Caiaphas, where he's tried by the Jews, to Pilate, they won't cross a certain threshold into Pilate's court so that they wouldn't be defiled and unclean for having went into the house of a Gentile. So they're about to crucify the Son of God, and they're worried about being ceremonially unclean. That's what's eventually going to happen. And so while all of these people are flocking to Jerusalem to be ceremonially clean, to prepare to celebrate the feast, the actual Passover of God was leaving the city and going out only to return for that final time. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there would be about as many as 3 million people present in Jerusalem for the celebration. The irony of this is that while the people meticulously purified themselves outwardly, their leaders had indelibly stained themselves as they plotted to put the Son of God to death. That's the danger of outward religiosity without inward change. That's the danger of knowing the Bible without obeying the Bible. Is that they went through all the rituals and then they missed what all the rituals were about. They're worried about being ceremonially clean. They missed the one. They wanted to kill the one who would actually make them truly clean. The Jews thought that the feast would be the perfect time to catch Jesus, so they would look for him there. It's the way John ends this section. But I like what John Phillips says. He says, no power on earth or in hell could keep him away. They did not know that. The hour for which he had come into the world was fast approaching. Further, they had put out a word that if anybody knew where he was, that they had to come and they had to report it immediately. And what we'll see in John 12 is that after he eats dinner with Lazarus and Mary and Martha one final time, he rides in to the city in what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And he goes in, and this crowd that's praising his name by the end of the week is chanting, crucify him. Life for Lazarus meant death for Jesus. It was showing that Jesus gave his own life for those that he loved to gather his flock. This concludes the first half of the gospel, okay? Half, not by chapters, right, because it wasn't written that way, but the first half in the sense John is divided into what are called two books, and the first 11 chapters constitute what's called the Book of Signs. It contains all the miracles and things that Jesus did that prove who he was. And then in John 12 through 21, it is the proof that he is the Savior of the world. And so that's how the book is divided. It is called the Book of Signs, and the other one is called the Book of Glory. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll be back here in John 12, and we'll open the Book of Glory together. If anybody has any prayer requests, I'll be glad to take those or any updates that they'd like to give.